In the book of Matthew here at chapter 5 tonight, and we're going to see if we can't get at least through a few verses here. Verse 17, I want to try to get through 17 through 20. It is a critical section here. So if you'll pick up with me at Matthew 5:17, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can gather together this evening in the comfort of this home to study your word, to enjoy your word, and thereby to enjoy you, as well as to enjoy the way you're working in each of our lives and enjoy the fellowship that we can have one another, the fellowship of the mystery with one another. And we're so excited to hear that Brother Mel is now in your presence. To depart and to be with you is indeed far, far better, and he's there rejoicing. Now, our journey is still on. Our pilgrimage is still on. And we do have many opportunities, perhaps yet this side of glory, to serve you in the details of life and to live with the anticipation and the excitement of that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do look forward to and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 17 through 20. Notice again verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This is one of those classic Christian passages that is often quoted, and that you have to be willing, as you think about this verse and its context and the setting and everything, you got to be willing to think and consider that maybe this passage is different in its setting and context and intention than what tradition has taught. And if you'll think that way, you'll come up with some different conclusions as compared to what traditional Christianity teaches. And I think I can demonstrate to you not only what Christianity teaches about this passage, but in the context why we have to think differently as compared to what they teach. The traditional viewpoint of Matthew 5:17, when it says here, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets, I have not come to destroy but fulfill," the traditional view of this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about him eventually going to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins, and hence fulfilling the just demands of the law, and therefore taking the law out of the way. And that what they have him saying here is that the Lord, that he's not going to do away with the law prior to the cross, but at the cross he's going to do away with the law. And that is the traditional viewpoint of this passage. And what I'm going to ask us to consider tonight, just like we've already done in this section here, is to, you know, give thought to the idea that, well, maybe that's not what Christ is talking about here. Now, when I say that, you understand I'm being a little sarcastic, okay? But trying to be a little sarcastic, because when I get too sarcastic, people get mad at me. But whatever. But I am genuinely asking us to think about this passage in its context, and therefore see if maybe in its context it means something quite different than what we have traditionally been taught about this passage. When that verse says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill," once again, the traditional viewpoint, whether it's in fundamental Christianity or evangelical Christianity or even liberal, they all come to the conclusion that what Christ is speaking here is about he's going to go to the cross of Calvary and he's going to fulfill the law, and so the law is done away and abolished at the cross. All right, so that's the traditional viewpoint. And of course, when you look at a passage such as Ephesians 2, go with me to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2 here. And look at verse 15. Ephesians 2:15 says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So you can see that this would be a pretty good verse to use to say, see that at the cross, Jesus Christ did away with the law. Okay? So let me say that again. You can see that this passage is used to say that at the cross, Jesus Christ did away with the law, that the law was abolished at the cross. Now, would anybody like to suggest that maybe that's not what that verse is saying?
He did away with the alienship of the Gentiles.
He certainly did away with the alienship.
Looks like the ordinances.
Okay. Now, I'm going to have to appeal to my dear sweet wife over here. Say it really loud. Yeah, notice what the verse says. The verse doesn't say what we how we read it. It does say something different. The verse says, at verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body at the cross, having, is that what that verse says?
By the cross.
See, what's the difference between at and by?
At that time.
At that time, that's compared to what? At is a reference to time. By is a reference to the instrument. In other words, even Paul in this context is not saying that Jesus Christ did away with the cross, with the law at the cross. He's not saying that. Just like in the context, he didn't do away with the middle wall of partition at the cross. The cross is the means, not the time. Ask questions. Pause a look on everybody's face to ask a question. The cross is the instrument by which the middle wall of partition was broken down. The cross is not the time in which the middle wall of partition was broken down. The cross is the means by which the law was abolished. It's not the time at which the law. Exactly the point. Exactly. Say it loud, please.
It wasn't until the mystery.
Exactly right. It was not until Jesus Christ gave the information pertaining to the revelation of the mystery that you find that the means, the instrument, the basis upon which God was able to do away with the law and break down the middle wall partition was the cross. So the cross is not the time in which the law was taken out of the way. The cross was not the time in history in which the middle wall of partition was abolished. If it was, then that means Jew and Gentile. That means that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile at Pentecost, for example. And yet Peter at Pentecost believed there still was a difference between Jew and Gentile. So this is huge here. A verse that does not say at the cross. It says by the cross. The cross is the instrument, not the time. It's the means by which God abolished the law and broke down the middle of a partition. It's not the time in which he did it. Okay? So I just put that out there so that you understand that I'm asking you to consider the possibility that Matthew 5:17 is talking differently than the traditional viewpoint says he's talking about. And so now let's consider that viewpoint, this other viewpoint, all right? Go back with me to Matthew 5, and we have to remember what's, and I know I've said this many, many times, but I'm going to repeat it again because it needs to be repeated. Matthew 5, what is the setting? What's the theme? What's going on here? Who remembers?
Repeating the law.
Sermon. What's that?
Sermon on the Mount.
Yes, but what's the backdrop? What's the setting?
Preparing them for the kingdom.
Yes, that's exactly right. Remember, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, nothing's changed. When he preaches this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's still, the fact is still, at that time, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was the message. That was the offer. This, nothing in the setting changed here. This Sermon on the Mount happens against the backdrop of this massive healing campaign that was the evidence that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and the Messiah was there in their midst. So you don't want to separate it from the theme. The theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John stays the same, and that is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when you read these verses in Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, 20, etc., this is all in anticipation of and preparing the nation of Israel to enter into that kingdom. It's not preparing them. It's not in anticipation of the dispensation of the grace of God. It is preparing the nation of Israel. It's telling Israel what they need to do in order to live and function in that kingdom. The very first part of this Sermon on the Mount, all the what we call the Beatitudes is what they're typically called, that's all about the believing remnant. They're the ones that are going to get into that kingdom. They're the ones that are constituted together as the faithful as compared to the rest of the nation of Israel. Remember how we looked at all that already? So when you come down to verse 17, it's the same theme. He hasn't changed the story. All right. So what then does he mean when he says at verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy but to fulfill." What does he mean by that then? Who is it that he is claiming to be?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. And he's claiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's evidencing the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand by doing what?
Preparing
them. By doing what? The signs, the miracles, the wonders. Exactly. Those are the evidence that he is the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, against that backdrop, therefore, when he says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law," by the way, he says, "or the prophets." So, not just the law. He says, "the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy but to fulfill." Fulfill when? And where?
Well, it's fulfilled in the kingdom.
It's fulfilled exactly in the kingdom. It's fulfilled by his first and his second coming. The very verse says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the what? The prophets." If you're going to say, if we're going to teach that the law was fulfilled at the cross and therefore is out of the way, the very verse says the law or the prophets. He lumps both together. You do not separate them. Therefore, you'd have to say if he fulfilled the law at the cross, and therefore you take the law out of the way, to be consistent, you'd have to say, you'd have to come to the same conclusion about the prophets. Now, were all the prophets fulfilled at the cross? Yes or no?
No. Most of the prophecies are about the kingdom.
That's exactly right. The vast majority of the prophecies are still yet future. Now, I understand, and it is correct to say some of the things about the law were fulfilled by the cross work of Christ, such as what? Fundamentally what?
Sabbath.
What's that?
Sabbath.
No, the Sabbath is not fulfilled until the kingdom. Okay? What else? What is fulfilled by the cross in terms of the law?
Sacrifice.
The sacrifice. That's right. The righteous demand of the law for a perfect sacrifice to pay for the sin of Israel, that was fulfilled. Were there any prophecies fulfilled at the cross?
Yes,
quite a number of them. You know, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, the big ones. And yet even Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, even a portion of those are still yet future. Part of them had to do with the resurrection in the kingdom and so forth. The vast majority of the prophets are still future and will be fulfilled in the kingdom. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here in verse 17, 18, 19, he is assuring the nation of Israel, and he's speaking to the little flock, that he's not come to displace or destroy Moses, i.e. the law, or the prophets. He's come to fulfill what Moses said, as well as the prophets. And they're going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. He says at verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Question, is heaven and earth going to pass?
No.
Yes, it is. Yes. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This present and earth. That's exactly right. And that's what he's talking about. Till heaven and earth pass. In other words, it's going to take the law and the prophets to be fulfilled, the end of which will see that heaven and earth pass and give way to a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation. The last couple of chapters of Revelation, right? There's a new heaven and a new earth. Well, then this one's got to pass. Till heaven and earth pass, it's all going to be fulfilled. It's going to take that much. It requires, it demands the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, which is going to take you to that new heaven and new earth and so forth. All right. So, I want you to see a couple of passages of scriptures about this issue that indeed the law and the prophets are going to be in existence during the millennial reign of Christ. It doesn't take too much to convince people about the fact that during the millennial reign, certainly the prophets are going to be fulfilled. Most people don't argue so much about that unless you're an amillennialist. But what's interesting is that people have a real time with the idea of the law being in place in the kingdom. People are like, what do you mean the law is in place in the kingdom? Well, how would we know if the law is in place? How would we know if the law is going to be in place in the kingdom?
Scripture about the future.
Isaiah 2 is a gigantic one. How about read the verses?
Yeah. It says he's not going to destroy it.
Yeah, exactly. He's not going to destroy it until they're all fulfilled. Every bit of it has to be fulfilled. And it's going to take the millennial reign of Christ to fulfill it all. Mike, what, I'm sorry, what did you say?
He said, how about their hearts will be
set? How about their heart what?
Will be set.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, the new covenant, that's prophecy. That has to happen out there in the future. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at some verses of both issues. The law being fulfilled and being in place in the kingdom, as well as the prophets. Again, the prophets are easier to see sometimes, but the law is part of prophecy. Deuteronomy, that's part of prophecy, okay? Look with me, for example, the one that Jeff pointed out, Isaiah and chapter number 2. Look over to Isaiah and chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In our study, I think we've read this passage a number of times in our study of Matthew. It's interesting how often it keeps coming up. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, that's the Gentiles, shall flow unto it. You know what? Let me sidetrack with an important cross reference here. Just a minute. Let me find Numbers 25. I think it is. Oh, let's see. I'm looking for the verse in that. Let's say, "Behold, I shall announce my day." Looking for the verse where Balaam. Here it is. Look at number. Hold that verse in Isaiah 2 and get Numbers 23. Numbers 23, and you want to hold on to Isaiah 2. We're going to compare something here. Numbers 23, this is Balaam, when Balaam is speaking a prophecy about Israel to Balak, the apostate king. And it says at verse 8, he says, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him," that is, he sees Israel, "and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people," that's the people of Israel, "shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." See that? It says, "Who can number the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel?" So you know he's talking about Israel here. The point I want you to see is that statement here. Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. So if you'll take that truth and go back to Isaiah 2, when the last part of verse 2 says, "Hey guys, how you doing? Come on in." The last part of verse 2 says this, Isaiah 2 and verse 2, and it says, "And all nations shall flow unto it." Well, then what you know about the use of that word nations there, who does that not include?
Israel.
Yeah, I understand that. Everybody get that point there. That word nations in that verse does not include the nation of Israel. That's the Gentiles here. Okay? So, let's keep reading. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth," and "the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See that? Prophecy declares that the law is not only going to be in effect during the time when this is in effect, when the mountain of the Lord's house is established as the, from the top of the mountains, talking about the kingdom right here, but that verse not only declares that the law is going to be in effect, but it's actually going to go forth from Jerusalem. The governing capital of the entire world is going to be Jerusalem. The capital city of the earth is going to be the city of Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, all the laws of the world will be enforced, made and enforced. Okay. Right now, when you look at the way that humankind and human government is set up, you have all these own nations. They all make kind of their own rules right now. It's going to be different than the millennial reign of Christ. Okay. The different nations, they'll still be able to they'll still be allowed to run their own countries and so forth, but their laws will have to conform to God's law, and we'll see that momentarily. Okay. But what I want you to see is that when Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law," he's not talking about the law ceasing at the cross. Prophecy says the law is going to be in effect during the kingdom. Therefore, the law can cease at the cross for that program. Okay? Any questions on that? Anybody have a question on that? Look at the same passage here at verse 4. "And he shall judge among the nations." Well, what's he going to use to judge?
Word of God.
Yeah, the Word of God. What specifically? The law.
Right.
Exactly, the law. He's going to judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Well, what's the standard that he's going to use to judge and rebuke? The law. He says he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares into pretty. You've got disarmament. It's enforced disarmament. This is not a voluntary thing. It's enforced. Okay? It's interesting. Jesus Christ enforces peace. You know how? With the rod of iron. Okay? That's going to work. That's when it's finally going to work. Okay? He enforces peace by a rod of iron. And he forces these nations to beat their swords into plowshares and so forth. It says, and their spears and their pruning hooks. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Look at another passage. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Look over to Zechariah chapter 14. These are just a few examples that prophecy indicates that law is going to be in effect during the kingdom of heaven that is going to be set up on this earth. This is an interesting one here. Look at Zechariah 14, and just so we can get the context, we'll start at verse 1. We're not going to read all 21 verses, but we will read several of them here. Zechariah 14:1 says this: "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and they shall and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Okay, so this is a prophecy about what we call the Battle of Armageddon. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished." So who does it sound like is winning the battle so far?
Bad guys.
The bad guys, the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem. Okay? "Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." What's the very next word? "Then." See, the Lord is going to He's going to allow these nations to put Israel in a similar position like they were when they came out of Egypt and they were trapped in the wilderness. The Egyptians were on one side, the Red Sea was on the other side, the desert was on the other side, and the Mediterranean was on the other. They had no escape. And God is going to allow Israel to be put in the same type of a situation where it looks like all hope is lost, given over to the Gentiles, that Satan's confederacy defeat won. And verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." The first time in your Bible when God, Jehovah God, is called, is said to be a man of war. Do you remember when it was?
Exodus,
exactly right. That's the day of battle. It's just that the one back there, the one at the Exodus, was a very teeny tiny small scale practice compared to this one here. Okay? So that's why it says, as when he fought in the day of battle. It's a throwback to the book of Exodus 15, where Zechariah is saying, Israel, don't forget, your God is a man of war. He defeated the Egyptians, he defeated the gods of Egypt, he defeated Satan back then, and he will do it again. So don't lose heart. Because they're going to be in a situation where it's going to look like God has abandoned them. All right? And it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, has his feet ever yet stood upon the Mount of Olives? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. But when he came the first time and his feet stood upon the Mount of Olives, his feet got pierced. Remember that? He wound up on the cross. Well, something's going to happen this time that this verse speaks about. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great, very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half it towards the south. And shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Remember Christ told them, when you see the abomination of desolation, then flee. Well, there's the verse right there. He bases it on. All right. At any rate, he goes forth in judgment and he defeats the armies. Jump down, just for time's sake, I'm going to jump down to verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Ezekiel prophesies that. Half toward them toward the former sea, half them towards the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. This is obviously future. By the way, how do you know this is future? Yeah, Jesus Christ is not king over all the earth today. Understand that? People say, well, Jesus Christ is king in people's hearts. No, he's not. He's not. Listen, let's be honest. Even in the heart of believers, is he always king?
Absolutely not.
Okay, so that verse is not being fulfilled today. It's nonsense when people say, well, he's just king in people's hearts. Well, not very often he isn't, you know. I mean, if you're honest in your heart and so forth, your heart and my heart, well, anyway. You know, this is not public confession time. I don't have my collar on backwards tonight, okay?
That's another Bible study.
That's another Bible study. Yeah, but anyway, this passage is going to come true. Actually, literally, Jesus Christ is going to return to this planet. I know a lot of people are mocking all this right now because of this prediction by this guy in California. You know, the world is mocking Christianity right now. They're mocking the rapture. They're mocking second coming. They're mocking the Bible. They're mocking Judgment Day. Let them mock. This verse still is going to come true. It is, okay? And there have been false predictions before. There'll be false predictions again. This is going to come true. And what's going to happen? The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Notice that he's going to be king over how much of the earth? All of it. But he's going to be reigning from where? Jerusalem. The throne's going to be in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the whole planet. Okay? And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate. There's a bunch of topographical changes going to take place. Remember when John the Baptist prophesied about the idea that every mountain shall be made low and valley shall be exalted? He's not just talking spiritually, he's talking literally. There's going to be great topographical changes to the surface of the planet when Christ comes back.
Like after the flood type of
thing. Yeah, yes, exactly. It's going to be like a reversal of that. Okay? Verse 11, men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be what? Safely inhabited. Oh man, the believers are going to be waiting for that, because that ain't happening today, is it? You know, that's really not happening today. This is all yet future. Now back to the point. So you can see that this is a prediction about when Messiah is on this earth, reign as king, Jerusalem's dwelling safely, and he's ruling over the Gentiles. What I want you to do is I want you to jump a little bit further ahead, this time to verse 16 now. Watch this. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay, who would that be? Who are they going to go worship?
Jesus Christ.
By the way, side note, but important side note. If they're going to worship Jesus Christ, what's that tell you about the nature of Jesus Christ? He's God. God in human flesh. Isn't that fascinating? Capital K is exactly right. They're going to go worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep which feast? the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the feast in the seventh month. That was saying, sorry?
No, I said finally.
Yeah, exactly. That was the feast of the seventh month when they were to dwell in booths, going to Jerusalem and so forth. And you can see that the nations, they're supposed to send ambassadors to Jerusalem every year to worship Jesus Christ. Now think about, therefore, what kind of kingdom it's going to be. He's king, but he's going to be worshipped. What kind of a kingdom is it?
Oligarchy.
What's that?
Oligarchy.
He's going to be a priest.
He's a king that's a priest on a throne. It's a theocracy is what it is. It's a kingdom, but the king is God. See that? And they're going to go and worship him. He's the king, but they're going to worship him because he's God in human flesh. Alright, so it says they're going to go and worship the Lord of hosts and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now watch this. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be what?
No rain.
They don't get any rain. Where'd that idea come from?
Abraham.
That's the law. That's part of the law. You don't follow the law, you get the curse. One of the curses was, the heaven is iron, the earth is brass. No rain on you guys. If the United States won't send ambassadors to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ at that time, you know what? We're going to have another dust bowl out here, like in the 30s, was it, I think. You know, whatever nation doesn't send ambassadors to worship the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of their nation, that nation is going to get no rain. Jesus Christ is going to be demonstrating worldwide his capacity to do what he did when he commanded the Sea of Galilee to peace be still. Remember what I'm talking about? When he commanded the storms and it stopped by his word. That was just the one little teeny tiny speck on the face of the planet, the Sea of Galilee, all right? He's gonna demonstrate his capacity to do that worldwide. You don't send ambassadors, you ain't getting any rain, buddy. He's enforcing the law is what he's doing. Okay, he's enforcing a righteous standard. But by the way, is he being mean? No, what's he doing?
He's going by the rules.
He's going by the rules, demonstrating what?
Justice.
Yes, but what else?
Goodness.
Why does it link worshiping with no rain? What's he demonstrating? Yes, he's demonstrating his God. This is not being mean. This is he's seeking to teach the Gentiles who it is that's on the throne of Jerusalem. We're talking that that's God there. God can control the entire weather. So it's meant to teach him something. It's not so much retributive, it's educational. Okay? It's like those five cycles of chastisement, those courses of punishment that Israel was under. Well, at this time, those things, not all the details of those things, but you can see that concept is taught, is given to the Gentiles now. Okay? So this is not being mean. He's seeking to convey to those Gentiles, those nations who won't come to worship him, that you know what? There's a reason you come to Jerusalem to worship him, and that's because this is God. That he's controlling the environment. Let's keep reading. It says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, notice it's all capital letters, holiness unto the Lord. The reason that is on the bells of the horses and you got all capital letters is because that's the standard of his empire. It's holiness. Why is that the standard? It's because he's God. He's holy. All right?
Did you know the Levitical priest wore something like that?
What's that?
I'm recalling, you think Leviticus, the priest wore something
like that? Yes, holiness to the Lord is exactly right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, holiness unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. Okay, it says, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that what?
Sacrifice
shall come and take of them and seethe there. You know what it means to seethe? What's that mean? You ladies that cook, what does that mean? To seethe is to do what? It's like to boil. Like it says, thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. I'm not talking about your children. I'm talking about the kid of a goat, okay? You're not supposed to boil that kid in its own mother's milk when you're going to eat the kid, okay? I'm not talking about children, all right? But what's that? See, that word there? Yes. But it's and seed therein. In other words, in the pots, in those bowls, there's...
That's old English.
Yeah, there's something going on in the pots, in other words. See that there? And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What the passage demands, it certainly teaches, that, yeah, that law is going to be in effect during the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Now, let's go back to Matthew 5 here just a moment. And that should bring up a number of questions. The biggest question is, well, wait a minute. If the blood sacrifice of Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, then why is the law in effect during the millennial reign of Christ? Right? Why are they going to offer sacrifices during the millennial reign of Christ if the blood of Christ, I mean, after all, Hebrews 10 clearly says, by one, you know, offering, by one sacrifice, by one sacrifice he has perfected forever. So why would God have the law still operational, obviously including sacrifices? Why have it going on in the millennium?
As a memorial to teach them of what the Lord...
That's exactly what it is. Say it loud, because I don't know if the microphone picked it up.
As a memorial to teach them,
yes,
what the Lord did.
Yes. Fundamentally, the purpose of the law is always the same. That is a schoolmaster. It is a teacher. It consists of tutors and governors. During the millennial reign of Christ, the nation of Israel, saved Israel, they are under the new covenant, right? Look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5 again. Watch this. Matthew 5 says this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the... So he's both together, right? Law, prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's to fulfill in the kingdom. Not talking about the cross, but the kingdom. All right? It says, for verily... Is that still on?
No, you just got to scroll up and scroll down.
Oh, do what now? Right here? Okay, good. It says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away. And it's going to, like we said. That's the book of Revelation at the end, right? Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. When? In the kingdom. Where's verse 19? Whosoever therefore. Whosoever wherefore. What's the therefore? In the light of the fact that Jesus Christ just got through telling his audience that I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, the context is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that law and the prophets are going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. So look at the next verse. Look at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least. Where? There's a guy in the kingdom teaching the law. The problem is he's breaking some of them. That's why he's going to be called least.
So
look at the next phrase.
Thing?
What's that?
Is it like a hierarchy?
Yes, a hierarchy, mm-hmm. and it's a judgment. Mm-hmm. Okay? Look at verse the next part of the verse. But whosoever shall do and teach them, and that's in the kingdom. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That verse is talking about doing and teaching the law in the kingdom. Okay, so let's make sure we're getting the pieces of the puzzle together here. All right, I'm emphasizing the word doing and teaching. Right, I'm emphasizing that word.
That's a remnant. That's the remnant.
Yes, yes. Who's it going to be? What I want you to do is I want you to go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Yeah, this is what now? That's exactly what this is. This is the prophecy of the details of the new covenant. Okay. Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice, who is it made with? Yeah, who is it not made with?
Only the Jews.
Exactly, it's not made with the Gentiles. The new covenant is not made with you.
What? Okay. Save the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because aren't they supposed to be one?
Yes, that's a very good question. The question is, why does it separate the two, the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Why separate them? Anybody know?
Because they've been They've been separated prior to this.
Yes, at the time Jeremiah is prophesying, the nation of Israel is split into two. Remember, it split into two after the death of Solomon. Okay, it split Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam took the northern kingdom. That became known as the house of Israel from that point forward. The southern kingdom under Rehoboam became known as the house of Judah. Okay, and they were split all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're not going to be gathered together as one nation until this prophecy actually goes into effect. Okay, and so that's a really good question there. Which, by the way, if you look at the next verse, 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was obviously when they came out of Egypt. That's the old covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like the old covenant, which was written on stone, and it was external, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Well, what happened to the house of Judah now? Because they're one at this point. Exactly right. When this covenant is in effect, Israel's going to be reunited. They're going to be the true united nation. All right? But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Question. Is the old covenant... Okay, question. Is there anything the same between what we call the old covenant and the new covenant? And if so, what is it? What's the
grace.
Same? Not grace. What's the same between the old covenant and the new covenant?
The law.
The law. Exactly. It's just the old covenant was external to the nation of Israel. It was written on stone, and they had no power to fulfill it. The new covenant promises to take the law. Look at the verse. That's what the verse says. He says, verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. See that? The new covenant doesn't do away with the law. It does away with the old covenant. The old covenant was an if-then system of blessing that was external, told them to obey, but gave them no power to obey. The new covenant, it's a different system, but it uses the same law. It uses that same perfect righteous standard of God. It's just it puts the law in their heart. In fact, it promises, Ezekiel gives them a new heart. Okay, and they actually obey the Word of God from the inside, so the if-then is still in effect. It's just that the if part is they always obey. See that? So the new covenant doesn't do away with the law. A lot of people misunderstand that. The new covenant promises to do away with the old covenant. The new covenant takes that law and writes it in their heart. So that's another proof that during the millennial reign of Christ, the law is going to be in effect. But once again, notice something here in the verse here. Look at Jeremiah 31, the last part of verse 33. Will be their God, and they shall be who? My people. So who are God's people there in the prophecy? It's Israel. So watch verse 34. And they shall... What's the next word? There's the word I'm looking for. This verse says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man their saying, know the Lord. For they... Who's the they? That's Israel. That's redeemed Israel under the new covenant. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. You should have made a connection right here in this verse. You have the phrase least of, you've got the phrase greatest of, and you've got the phrase teach. That is so similar to Matthew 5:19, isn't it? Look back at Matthew 5:19. Matthew 5:19 says this. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great. That's the connection there. But in Matthew 5:19, who is doing the teaching and who are they teaching? Yes, sir. The Jews are teaching the Gentiles. The Jews aren't teaching the Jews. How come? Because the new covenant just told me they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. They're not teaching each other. They're teaching the Gentiles. They have the law written in their heart. That's the promise of the new covenant to Israel. So in that millennial reign of Christ, you've got the nation of Israel that are kings and priests on the earth. It's really fascinating to think about this. When the millennial reign is in effect on this planet, there are going to be two different types of humanity, two different species of humanity on the planet. Now, that might be a weird way to say it. But you're going to have the nation of Israel, redeemed, saved, justified, righteous, resurrected Jews in glorified bodies under the new covenant with God's word written in their heart, with bodies that will never die. Okay? But you're going to have a different species of humanity on the planet at that time. Who's it going to be? The Gentiles. Those Gentiles are going to still be in bodies of clay, not resurrected, glorified bodies. They're going to be in bodies of clay, bodies that can still sin, bodies that still can die, because death is still going to be around in the millennial reign and so forth. So you're going to have, Israel's going to be kings and priests. And Israel's going to take God's word, and they're going to go out and teach the Gentiles. And those who teach and do the law to the Gentiles, they're going to be called great. In what sense? Kind of what you said. Authority, rank, position. They're going to be rulers over, say, 10 cities. See that? Just like Christ said when he comes back, the good and faithful servant that had 10 pounds and gained 10 pounds, Christ said, be thou ruler over 10 cities. They're actually going to get 10 cities and so forth. That principle is going to be literally happen. All right? So if you go back with me over to, this time go to Zechariah chapter number 8. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8 this time. That's a good point, an important point of clarification. And that is what Lori brought out there, is that the kingdom reign of Christ lasts forever. Once he sets up his empire, it never gets overthrown. Okay? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's Isaiah 9. We're going to get there momentarily. But his kingdom lasts forever. When Revelation talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that 1,000 years is just the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ. And one of the goals of that 1,000-year reign of Christ is to go and teach the Gentiles. It is to have Israel finally be that nation on the face of the planet that God intended them to be, to take his word to the Gentiles. That's what they're going to do. And the nations of this planet, of this world, are going to have 1,000 years to make up their mind. At the end of the 1,000 years, somebody's loosed. Mm-hmm. Who's that? Satan's loosed.
My question is, where are all these people going to come from after the second?
We'll get there in just a second. That's a very good question. Hold that question there. When Satan's loosed, Revelation tells us that he is able to amass a pretty good sized army.
A pretty massive sized army.
Which tells you what about those people that align themselves with Satan after 1,000 years? It tells you what?
Rejecting the word.
That's exactly right. That they were never in their heart converted. They saw Jesus on the throne. They saw his ability to control the environment. They saw the enforcement of the law. But they never in their heart worshipped him. It was purely external. And that's the issue of the law for any dispensation. Is that people can, the scribes and the Pharisees did the law externally, but not internally. And when Jesus Christ showed up on this planet and confronted them, it exposed that they were just whited sepulchers. He called them that, remember? He says, you guys are clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. But on the other hand, that same law brought the sinners and publicans that came to John's baptism. Those sinners and publicans that knew that they were guilty by that law, it brought them to John's baptism to get washed in John's baptism to become part of the believing remnant. You see, so you see how the same law, it can either harden your heart or soften your heart. It either it condemns you, but in condemning you, your response to the condemnation is either pride and self-righteousness or humility and awareness that I'm guilty and I need a Savior. And it's going to do that during the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to do among the Gentiles during the millennial reign of Christ what it was intended to do among Israel during the Old Testament times. Okay? Some of them hardened their hearts to it. Many of them confessed their sin and came for salvation. See the great difference there? So, at the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's one of the intentions and goals of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is to give to the nations 1,000 years to decide whether or not they're going to believe that Jesus, the guy sitting on the throne over there, who claims to be the one controlling the environment and so forth, is he really God? And it is amazing to think that this massive army, even after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go back and read the details of the kingdom reign of Solomon, there has never been an empire on this planet like Solomon's reign. The Gentiles came from far off to see this and so forth. And yet Solomon's reign is just a teeny tiny picture of what the reign of Jesus Christ is going to be like on this planet when he reigns. This planet in its capacity to produce, its capacity to bring forth crops, its capacity to grow, its beauty, its wonder, it's going to be to its height during his reign, and yet a massive number of Gentiles are still going to totally reject it, and they're going to align themselves with Satan. When Satan is loosed, he's going to come back and say, guys, I'm free. I've been bound unrighteously. The guy on the throne, he's the enemy. Come and join me. And they're going to do it. And of course, they're going to be destroyed at that time. But look over to Zechariah 8 here. Zechariah 8. Watch this now. We're saying that prophecy declares that it is redeemed Israel that's going to be teaching the Gentiles the law. We already read Isaiah 2, right? The law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. The nations are going to come and say, we're going to go to seek the Lord there. Watch this passage, Zechariah 8, verse 20. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now, where do you think they might be going to seek the Lord? Let's see. There, yeah. What might give that away? Look at the next verse. Maybe it's a big clue here. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? Why go to Jerusalem? Because that's where he's going to be.
That's his home.
That's his home. And to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, when the Lord is in Jerusalem and his worldwide knowledge of it, in those days, thus saith the Lord, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Finally, what God's intention for the nation of Israel has been all along is that he would use Israel to reach the Gentiles. Finally, it's going to be occurring, and a massive number of the Gentiles are going to listen and hear and say, we've heard that God is with you. And they're going to come and check it out. And they're going to go to Jerusalem and be taught the law. They're going to be taught his statutes and ordinances and judgments and his ways. It's going to be like the Queen of Sheba once again, who heard about the fame of Solomon in her land. And when she got there, she told him that the half wasn't told me. They're going to get to Jerusalem and they're going to be so impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you can see that the Gentiles are going to take, they're going to be looking for a Jew. You know how, anyway, I better not say that. You know, nowadays they say you got to watch out for the Jew, because you heard the joke where the Christian invites the Jew to church, and the Jew invites the Christian to the synagogue, and they each agree that, well, I'll go with you if you go with me. So the Christian goes to the synagogue first with the Jew, and when they're passing the plate at the synagogue, of course, people are, you know, Jews are breaking out their checkbooks and writing big checks and everything and dropping them in there, big fat checks, whatever. And You know, so then the next Sunday, now the Jew goes to church with the Christian, and they pass the plates, and people are dropping in quarters and nickels and dollar bills, and the Jew says to the Gentile, "Almost persuadest thou me to become a Christian." You know? So anyway, that was funny. So
I got to remember.
You got to remember that one, yeah. So, well, listen, at this time in the kingdom, But at this verse here, truly, the Jews at this time are they're righteous, they're holy, they're honorable, and they're allowing God's word to work in to go and reach the Gentiles. Go to Isaiah chapter number 61, I think it is, and then let's look at two more passages, and then we'll be done here. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah chapter, I think it's 61. Let's double check here. Yeah, Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 9.
Oh, both?
Yes. Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 9. Watch this passage and the prophecy about the relationship of Israel and the Gentiles at the time when Christ physically reigns on this planet. Isaiah 61, verse 9. Verse 4, Isaiah 61:4. Isaiah 61:4 says this. It says, "And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." And boy, isn't that true? Finally, it's going to be rebuilt. Now watch verse 5. "And strangers," that's going to be the Gentiles, "shall stand and feed your flocks, the sons of the alien." Did you know there are aliens in the Bible? Well, there they are right there. They're Gentiles, okay? "The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye," that's Israel, "ye shall be named the priests of the Lord." Remember the prophecy, the declaration in Exodus where God reminded, told Moses to remind Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests? Well, here it is. It says, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God." There, the Gentiles, some of them are finally owning Israel's God as their own God. Think of the book of Ruth and Naomi. When Naomi told Ruth to go back to her descendants, the Edomites, what did Ruth say? She said, no, no. She said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." Ruth is a picture of that Gentile converting to Israel's God, and so forth, all right? So you can see here in the prophecy that these Gentiles are going to call Israel, they're going to be called the priests of the Lord. "Men shall call you the ministers of our God." Well, wait a minute. If Israel, if they're going to be known as the priests of the Lord, notice it's plural there, priests, plural, not singular, but priests of the Lord, and Gentiles are going to call Israel, "You're the ministers of our God." Who's ministering to who?
Israel, the Gentiles.
Exactly. Israel's ministering to the Gentiles. They're teaching the Gentiles. Matthew 5:19. "Whosoever does and teaches the law," that guy's great. He's given a big responsibility, a big position to go out and teach the Gentiles. See that?
The Gentiles are taking out the trash.
The Gentiles are taking out the trash and plowing the fields and whatever. Yeah. And it says, "Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves." Okay, over to Isaiah 9 now. We'll wrap this up here. And we're going to see if we have any questions. Look over to Isaiah 9. Now think about this passage here. This passage prophesies both the first and second coming of Christ, Isaiah 9, 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." There's his humanity and his deity. Right? See that in the verse?
Mm-hmm.
"Unto us a child is born." There's his humanity. There's the virgin birth. "Unto us a son is given." There's his deity. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God." There's his deity. "And the Word was made flesh." There's his humanity. Jesus Christ is both God and man. The totally unique person in all of human history. Nobody else like him in all of human history. And never will be, by the way. Okay? So there's his first coming. Now watch his second coming. and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now he's the king. See that? And his name shall be called. Notice these titles. Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Those five titles. When it says his name shall be called, they don't call him any of those things today. And they didn't call him any of those things at his first coming. You know what they said about him at his first coming? They said things like this. We be not born of fornication. We heard about the relationship with your mother and father. They were not paying him a compliment when they said, we be not born of fornication. They were implying, they believed, that he was born out of marriage. It was a result of a relationship that occurred outside of marriage.
They didn't think Mary was a virgin, basically.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. They said he's of Beelzebub and he casts out devils by Beelzebub and so forth. They didn't call him Wonderful Counselor. This is what they're going to call him at his second coming, and they're going to call him this because he's going to prove it. They're not just going to wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll call Jesus one. He's going to come back and prove it. He's going to come back and do wonderfully, demonstrating that he's the Messiah. He's going to come back when it says that he shall be called Wonderful. Now notice next word, Counselor. What's a counselor?
Teacher.
That's exactly right. Not an attorney. I know we call them attorneys, right? Counselor. he's a counselor, he's a teacher, what do you suppose is going to be his textbook?
Bible.
That's exactly right. The Word of God. You got the Bible right in your lap right today. Perfectly preserved in your language in the King James Bible. That is amazing. And it's going to be there in the millennial reign. It's going to last forever. The Word of God is going to endure forever. See that? They're going to call him Counselor. They're going to call him the Mighty God, because he's going to come back and demonstrate his capacity not just to be God, but to be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. They're going to finally demonstrate, he's going to demonstrate his capacity to enforce peace. It says here, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's the only time in human history when an increasing government is good.
Yeah.
Okay? Every other time increasing government is bad news, because they catch it. Yeah. The right person is in control of the government. That's exactly right. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it. Notice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See that? So when Christ says that, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, don't get that picture. He's saying, listen, Israel, I've come to fulfill all these things. He's the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven was at that time at hand. He's got the evidence of the kingdom, the two great hallmark signs, casting out devils, healing the sick, all the multitude of signs and so forth, and then he sits down with the multitude to teach them the details about the kingdom. And right as he's teaching, he says, guys, listen, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not destroy it, not take it out of the way, but to fulfill it. See that? All right.
Those liberals will be whining then.
Increase, prosperity, increase.
Yeah, absolutely. Whether it's crops, livestock, environment, absolutely. Yeah, wisdom, education, absolutely. That's a very good point.
That's why the Christians are so cute.
Wow. Elizabeth, yes.
Might remember that.
The physical earth.
Yes. The question is this. It's an interesting question. Is the physical earth going to expand? You know what? From a verse like this and some other verses, it appears that the whole universe is going to expand. That's right. Yeah, there will continue to multiply. When right from the get-go, when God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, that process isn't going to stop. And that's going to continue. Plus, remember that the new Jerusalem that comes down and so forth and sets on those beams that are in this earth and so forth, that thing is a massive, we were talking about that Sunday night, I think, right? It's a massive, gigantic city with multiple stories. I mean, it's just you know, that tower they built in Dubai is the tallest building in the planet.
Yeah.
That thing is just a teeny tiny speck compared to the height of what the New Jerusalem is. So there are going to be lots of places. When Jesus Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," he wasn't lying about that when he said many, the number of dwelling places.
It's 1,500 miles cubed.
Exactly. So if it's 1,500 miles cubed, again, if you imagine the base of the New Jerusalem, if you go from San Diego to San Antonio, Texas, and then you go from San Diego north into Canada, and then go from San Antonio, Texas, north into Canada, and then connect those two points in Canada, that's just the base of that New Jerusalem. And it's that same... Yeah, the dimensions of Revelation, yeah. And then it's that same dimension height-wise. This thing's massive,
right.
You know. And that's just one city. That's when Christ said, a city set on the hill cannot be hid, that's the city he was talking about. That thing cannot be hid.
Big.
You know, yeah, it's pretty exciting. So that's right. You won't deplete it because remember the environment's going to be changed. The curse is going to be lifted. So yeah. There's going to be all kinds of topographical change, all kind of climate changes, and so that's going to be the real climate change, not what Al Gore says. Okay, but okay.
That gets back to my question.
Yeah.
After the 70th week of Daniel, where all these people?
Okay, that's a great question. The question was this. Go back to Zechariah 14. The question: get Zechariah 14 and Matthew 25. The question was that after the 70th week of Daniel, where are all these Gentiles coming from? Aren't they all destroyed? And of course, the answer is no. They're not all destroyed. Look over to the way that it says it in Zechariah 14, and then get Matthew 25. Zechariah 14 says this. Zechariah 14:16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem..." So there's going to be some left. See that?
Mm-hmm.
So they're not all destroyed. There's some left. And then what happens is, of course, they have 1,000 years to multiply, reproduce, etc. All right? Mm-hmm. Plus, you got to remember that when you look at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 about Nebuchadnezzar's image and the head, the chest, the arms, the belly, thigh, feet, and you got the 10 toes. The 10 toes are 10 empires, 10 kingdoms that surround the Mediterranean Sea and so forth. So those are the empires, those are the nations that gather together to try to annihilate Jerusalem. So it's not every single Gentile nation on the planet that becomes part of that 10-nation confederacy. So for example, South America, Australia, New Zealand, they're not in that. So when the Gentiles who are destroyed, there are going to be a lot of nations on the face of the planet that they did not directly participate in Satan's attempt to annihilate Israel. They participated almost in the secondary sense, that kind of by default, so to speak. Okay, so those are where some of the nations are coming from. Zechariah 9, was it 14 there? I'm sorry, 14:16. And then if you look over to Matthew 25, So it just means that a lot of Gentiles are not destroyed. They're left to survive, to go into the kingdom, and then they're given the opportunity to...
they're lucky.
Very much so. Yeah, very much so. So watch this. Watch Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25:31 says this: "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." So that's got to be the second coming. Everybody get that? That's got to be the second coming. That wasn't His first coming. It's got to be the second coming. So now watch what He does. "And before Him shall be gathered all nations." That's the Gentiles. That's not Israel. How come? Because remember, we read earlier tonight that Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. When you see the word nations, it's not Israel. They're separate from the nations. So what He does, He gathers the Gentiles here. It says, "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, why are these guys getting in? Why are they blessed? Why are these Gentiles blessed?
Abraham covenant.
Exactly right. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He says this: "For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king," that's Jesus, "shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto thee, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren," that's Israel, "you have done it unto me." Remember, the Abrahamic covenant said to Abraham that anyone who blesses Abraham and his seed, God would bless them. That's this fulfillment right here. During the tribulation period, any Gentile nations who bless Israel in all these ways, they're going to be blessed. And they're going to be blessed, and they're going to survive the tribulation period and go right into the kingdom. And you know the other passage: those who don't bless them, they get cursed, they're destroyed. So that's where they come from. Okay.
And that includes this current time when they're in their spiritual slumber as well, right?
No, it actually doesn't. That's a really good question. The question is, well, what about this present dispensation where Israel is just one of the nations today? That it doesn't apply today because we're in that dispensation of grace. There's something different going on today. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, today God is not so much dealing with the nations like he was back here in the Old Testament and like he will be doing during the tribulation period in the kingdom. Today, it's God's dealing with individuals. Just individual, Jew or Gentile alike, doesn't matter. Okay, so really good question there. Okay, go ahead. Let's go back there real quick. Luke 19. Okay, the question is this. Last week I made this in this parable here. Yeah, no, I'm glad you brought it up because it's worth repeating and correcting. Last week we talked about this passage here briefly, Luke 19:12. Luke 19, start at verse 12. "He said unto them, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return." Okay, the nobleman is Jesus Christ. The far country is heaven. He leaves earth to go to heaven to get the title deed to the kingdom from the Father and come back to the earth, is what that verse is talking about. Most people reverse that. Most people say he leaves heaven to go to earth, go back to heaven. But it isn't. He's on earth. He's going to heaven. Come back to the earth.
Or is that in Revelation
19?
Right, Revelation is when he returns. Yeah.
Chapter.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So watch what happens now. Verse 13. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, Occupy. Notice, till I come." His second coming. "But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom." So again, number one point I was making is that he's going to the Father in heaven, he gets the title deed to the earth, and he returns. The passage in Revelation, in Revelation 5, when the Father holds out the book in his hand, the Lamb stands up and he goes and gets the book out of the Ancient of Days' hand. Okay, so he goes to the Ancient of Days, goes to heaven, gets the title deed for the earth, and he returns. All right. The comment that I made, and I said it incorrectly. You see at verse 14 it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us." And I made the statement that that was Stephen. Not my son Stephen right there, but that was Stephen in Acts 7 when Israel stoned Stephen. And the way I said it was wrong, in that I implied that Stephen was the one saying, quote, "We don't want Jesus to reign over us." So the way I said it, I was implying Stephen was a bad guy. Okay? So you're not a bad guy, Stephen. Anyway, all right. But so I said it wrong. So to clarify it, what I meant was this. When it says at verse 14, "His citizens hated him." His citizens, that's unbelieving Israel, that was the scribes and Pharisees. And the messenger that they sent back, that they sent to God, saying. So the messenger didn't say this, but the people said this in what they did to the messenger. they stoned Stephen there in Acts 7. Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and then they stopped their ears and stoned him and so forth. So that was the message. They sent Stephen back. They sent Stephen, they killed him, and their statement was, in killing Stephen, was, we will not have Jesus reign over us. When Israel stoned Stephen, that was the culmination of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit does not happen in the dispensation of grace. You can't commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I know people say you can, but you can do with you in the dispensation of grace. So that's what we need to clarify. Okay. Does anybody have any questions on that one? Did I make that clear? Or did that make it worse? Okay. Okay. Go ahead.
Why does it say 10 servants?
Okay. The question is, why does it say 10 servants? Well, what happens is that when you look down a little bit further, it says, look at verse 13, and he called them his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, said, occupy till I come. At the time that Christ is on the earth, the nation of Israel is still broken up into the two empires, the 10 and the 2. The 10 and the 2. Oftentimes in the Gospels, you'll see that. You'll see the 10 are fighting against the 2. The 10 disciples are arguing against the 2 disciples and so forth. So he uses the idea of 10 here because he's really talking about bringing that northern kingdom back in unity with the southern kingdom. All right. So it's like he's putting them responsible to be faithful to demonstrate that they're going to come back with the one nation. All right? It's fascinating. The 10 and the 2. The 10 and the 2. You see that many times, several times in the Gospel. It is the number of dominion, yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Does that have anything to do with the 10 toes and the 10 nations?
This 10 here... I don't know. That's interesting. I wouldn't have thought that it did. That doesn't mean it doesn't, by the way. That's interesting. Definitely the 10 toes in Daniel 2 are Gentiles, Gentile empires. These guys are definitely Jews, these 10 here. So it would be, at least, I think it would be difficult to try to make a connection there. Yeah. Okay. Let's see here. We got a question. Okay, the question is from Trophimus. You're just trying to get me in trouble, aren't you? He says here, during the kingdom, the Gentiles will procreate in the millennium, and that's a true statement, but will the kingdom saints will redeem, in other words, will Israel, redeemed Israel, procreate? As far as I can tell, yes. They will carry out the initial commission that God gave to Adam and Eve. And the reason that, Ralph caught in my head, I can't think of the exact verse but there are verses that talk about Israel and their successive generations in that time, which means they have to have successive generations. Yes, so both Israel and the Gentiles will procreate at that time. Maybe I can find the verse.
In Isaiah 11, it talks about children. So how can there be children if they're all,
Yeah, let's go there real quick here. Yeah, look at Isaiah. Jonathan brought up a good point. Isaiah 11, when it talks about the child shall lead them, young ones and so forth, the sucking child shall play in whole. So certainly there are going to be a lot of different ages, which again would imply that there are definite passages that teach that the nation of Israel will also procreate, so it won't be just the Gentiles. Okay, good.
Go on.
Yeah.
How do we differentiate between the millennium and the eternal state? Because in the eternal state, you have a whole new heaven and earth. Now, how do we know when to extend the conditions that we read about in the prophets into the eternal state?
That's a real good question. The question is, since there is a difference between the 1,000-year reign of Christ as compared to the eternal reign of Christ, again, it's all eternal reign. It's just 1,000 years, just the first phase of it. So how do you distinguish and differentiate in the Old Testament prophets whether you're in the 1,000 years or whether you're in the eternal phase of it? Yeah. And the only way, you just have to read the verses in their context to see whether the context, for example, in the 1,000-year reign, there's still death. After the 1,000-year reign, there's no more death at all, ever. Okay? So that would be a way. In the thousand-year reign, there's still punishment for sin. After the thousand-year reign, there is no more punishment for sin because everybody's completely righteous at that point.
There's no cursed earth.
That's exactly right. Yeah, so those would be the ways in the various passages to tell. Some of the passages are very hard to tell because it just back there they just pictured the empire, the kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. So some of it's a little hard to tell.
Well, the Lord uses it as at a point of reference in verse 18 in Matthew 5.
And yes, he does.
Till heaven and earth pass.
Yes.
One jot or one tittle in no wise shall pass in the law.
Yeah.
Does that mean the law is no longer effect or any?
It's no longer being used as its as the enforcement to teach the Gentiles, in other words.
They're going to be perfect.
Yeah, because they're going to be perfect. And the prophecies, because remember, you want to keep the law and the prophets together. The prophecies virtually are all fulfilled at that point. Now, in their righteous, perfect phase, they last forever. Okay? So there's going to be no more, like no more rebellion, no more curse, none of that stuff. So that's how you distinguish it. And of course, the way that they're going to be able to distinguish it in when it actually happens is the new heaven and earth are actually going to come into play.
Yeah.
Okay. Cool. They'll notice again in the thousand year reign when Satan's loose, the great rebellion occurs, fire falls. Mm-hmm. That'll be pretty obvious. Yeah.
I had a couple of verses brought up by an amillennialist.
Okay.
Who brought up Matthew 16:28.
Yeah.
And Luke 17:21.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's go to Luke 17.
16:28.
Yeah, let's start with the one in Matthew 16. Let's start with this one. And the question is this, that in a conversation that you had with an individual who believes in what we call amillennialism. Amillennialism is the idea that there's no actual millennial reign of Christ, and a lot of other things, but there's basically that there's no literal physical kingdom where Christ is actually going to come back and reign on the perfect earth. Okay, so amillennial means without millennium. That's what that concept means. Sometimes people use those words and really don't know what it means, and when they begin to discover this, oh, okay, maybe I don't believe that, but then they have some other questions, okay? And so a question is based upon this verse here, Matthew 16:28. It says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So here's the thinking of an amillennialist about that verse. Also, if you've heard of the term called preterism. Preterism is the teaching, is the theological viewpoint that says that all of the prophecies, and in particular about the second coming and the kingdom and so forth, that all of them have already been completely fulfilled. So the book of Revelation, for example, is all already fulfilled, and it just was fulfilled in a spiritual kind of way. Okay, so that's so preterism is a form of amillennialism, but there are amillennialists who are not preterists, okay? But really it's kind of the same thing. So from this verse here, here's the question. The question is, if Jesus Christ said to the living disciples who were right there in his day that there be some staying here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom, in his kingdom, well then, did those guys die? Yes. Well, then, what must have happened? Then the kingdom must have come before their death. So you see the thinking? So make sure you understand the thinking first. The thinking is this. Since Jesus Christ says here in this verse, in fact, he says, "Verily." So don't miss this. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here." So it had to be some of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and so forth, right? "Which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So the logic is this. Christ either meant what he said there, and therefore the kingdom had to have come before all the 12 disciples died. Everybody got to thinking. Okay? But we would say the kingdom is yet future. So are we disagreeing with that verse? Or is there Is there another explanation? What do we always say about a verse of Scripture? What do you always need to do? You need to read in its context. Read it in the context, okay? So watch this. How much time do I have? Okay, give me like 10 minutes, all right? I get this done. I'm going to do damage to this, but I'm going to just try to do it really quick here. In the context, Matthew 16 is where Christ asked the apostles, verse 13, whom do men say that I, Son of Man, am? See that? Mm-hmm. Peter identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. See that? Mm-hmm. Okay. Christ gives to him the keys, and he promises to build his church, the kingdom church, verse 18, 19, right? But then, for the first time, verse 21, he tells him what? He's going to go die. What's Peter's response? He stands in the way of it. This shall not be unto thee. He tells him that they're going to have to take up his cross and follow him. They're going to go through rejection. See? That's verse 24. So see the sequence here.
So they don't believe at that point.
That's right. That's right. They've identified him as the king. Christ says, you're exactly right. Here's the keys. We're going to build the church. We're going to set the kingdom up, but I got to go die. No, you're not. What do you mean you're going to die? We're looking for the kingdom. We're looking for you to go take the throne and wear a crown. Christ says, no, I'm going to wear a crown. All right, but it's going to be one of thorns. I'm going to go die. He's got to die first. But they try to stand in the way. So they're not walking by faith in that information at this point. So Christ says, look at verse 8:28. Verily I say unto you, he says this to encourage them. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh, guess which ones? Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him them Moses and Elias, the two witnesses. Interesting. Talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Okay, listen, there's a lot going on here. A lot going on. What's Peter thinking when he says, let us build three tabernacles? We read a verse earlier tonight that had tabernacles in it. What's Peter thinking? Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles about? The Feast of Tabernacles is about the kingdom. There were three things that associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Trumpets, gathering together of Israel. Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles. All three of those things went together in the seventh month. When Peter says here, Christ just got through telling Peter, Peter, you have accurately identified me as the Messiah. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to build my church. This thing's not going to fail. Satan is not going to prevail against this thing. It's just I got to go die first. Peter missed that part of the prediction. And then Christ says, listen, there's some of you guys standing here. You're going to see the evidence of this kingdom before you die. 6 days later, he shows it to them. Mount of Transfiguration. Peter gets it. He says, Feast of Tabernacles. Here's Jesus Christ. Guess who's on his right hand? And guess who's on his left hand? Moses and Elijah. Remember the disciples, the 10 against the 2? They came and said, that, in fact, their mother kind of stirred them up to ask for the disciples, Lord, grant that these my two sons can rule in the kingdom, one on the right hand, one on my left. And Jesus said, well, you know, I got two guys already going to sit there, Moses and Elias. He didn't say that to them, okay? But you see it here. You make the connection. What I'm saying, that's the answer to the verse right there, okay? And let me demonstrate to you. Let me demonstrate that this is what the answer is. It is the very next event. It's the Mount of Transfiguration here. You've got Moses, your life, Elias, and so forth. Go with me now to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Let's see Peter's commentary about this event. Go to 2 Peter and chapter number 1. What's that?
He was there.
Yes. Watch this. 2 Peter 1. Let's see how Peter describes this to see if this will fit for the explanation. Okay? Look at verse 16. 2 Peter 1 says this. It said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you, notice, the power and what?
Coming
of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like what Christ says. There's some of you standing here shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so it says here, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his, notice it says his majesty.
resurrection?
No. The transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from him we heard when we were with him, guess where? In the Holy Mount. There is Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration. Mm. See what I'm saying? So Peter, writing by the Holy Spirit, the way he describes Matthew 17 is it was the power and coming of Christ in its majesty, its evidential form. It doesn't fulfill all of it. It was a confirmation of it. That's the explanation in the context. And notice I didn't take the verse out of context. I read the verse in the context in chapter 16, went back several verses into chapter 17. That's how it fits. Luke 19 is the same, similar concept. You got to read 17. You got to read the context. Okay, look over to Luke 17:21, and actually verse 20 and 21.
Now, if it contradicts, then there must be another way.
Exactly, and that's how to decide if these Old Testament prophecies clearly prophesied about a literal physical kingdom, mm-hmm. and if Christ said, "I came not to destroy but to fulfill the law and the prophets," then you know these verses cannot be destroying, taken away, eliminating, reducing, or changing the prophecies. So you have to interpret them in the light of the prophecies as well as in the light of the context. Okay, so I can do this real quick here. Just when he says it. Luke 17:20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So the viewpoint is the kingdom of God's in your heart. It's spiritual in your heart. Okay. Now immediately in the verse you know the problem with that.
They're Pharisees.
The kingdom of God's not in their heart.
Yeah.
Okay. But besides that, the whole context about the kingdom, let me demonstrate to you when he says the kingdom of God is within you, that he's not talking about some spiritual, non-real kingdom. Watch what he goes on to say. 22, and he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." How come? Because they're going to go through the tribulation period, and Christ is not going to be on the earth. "And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that cometh lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth under the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." Well, obviously, verse 24 is going to be an obvious physical event. Mm-hmm. So his coming is going to be obvious, literal. So even the context tells you. But back to verse 22 when he says the kingdom of God is within you. Remember, the king is there. The time is there. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The forerunner was there, John the Baptist, although he's dead by this point. Mm-hmm. The signs are there. The 12 apostles are there, who are going to rule on the 12 thrones. That's what he means, the kingdom of God. He says, "Guys, we're at hand. We're here, man." He says, "I'm ready to set this thing up." He says, "I got 7 years and I'm going to set this thing up."
It's just saying they're blind to it.
Like, yeah, exactly.
It's so obvious that they don't see it.
They don't see it. The king's there.
Their group, but they still...
Yeah. The miracles that he does, they accuse him of doing it by Beelzebub. They don't get it. So that's the context there. Yeah, it's not denying the literal nature at all. Okay. All right. I think we'll go ahead. Very good questions tonight, by the way. And I think it's a matter of how long Jeff and Jan will let us stay here tonight. Right? No. Well, let's close with the hymn.
I have a 9 o'clock job tomorrow.
He has a 9 o'clock job. Oh, you get to sleep in late then. We can stay longer. He gets to sleep late.
I'm gonna make him do the 9 o'clock all night.
Hey, okay, somebody pick up.
Thank you, Lord, that your mercies and your grace and your riches are infinite. We thank you for just a glimpse of what we had to look forward to as we are part of the eternal kingdom in heaven and on earth. And we thank you for the plan that you have to reveal to us in your word. And pray that as we go from day to day that we would take heart in your word and not in the temporary attractions of the flesh and the world. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, we do want to say thanks to everybody listening via the internet, both on Ustream and PalTalk. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Good night, everybody.